You could turn with me in your Bibles to Titus chapter 3 once again. Titus chapter 3. We'll be focusing our attention today on verse 5. We'll read down, beginning at verse 1, down through verse 8. But we'll be focusing our attention on verse 5. Listen carefully and be reminded of the context of this verse and what we have considered up to this point, because it's very important to see why Paul brings this up here. Titus chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, here again. God's holy and inerrant word. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Again, our verse for today, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. There is hardly anything more basic or more important or more fundamental to the Christian faith than the doctrine of regeneration. The doctrine of regeneration. Regeneration is indeed pivotal. It is the all-important sovereign work of God upon the heart. It distinguishes the haves from the have-nots, the true believer from the false believer, the real Christian from the merely professing Christian. Regeneration, in one sense, is everything. And therefore, we should know this doctrine well. Without regeneration, there is no faith. There is no salvation. There is no hope. If you want to take the heart and life out of Christianity, if you want to render Christianity powerless and the gospel pointless, just take away regeneration. And you will have done it. You will have accomplished your goal. The work of Christ on the cross will be null and void. Satan will have triumphed, and the whole world will remain lost in darkness. But thankfully, the doctrine and the work of regeneration remains. Now, surprisingly, as important as regeneration is, it has historically been one of the most misunderstood doctrines throughout the history of Christendom. And one of those doctrines that has often unwittingly, unknowingly, unintentionally come under attack from the ancient church even up to the present day. For sure, the enemy does not want this all-important work of regeneration to be understood rightly or to be preached from the pulpit, and certainly not to be effected and accomplished in the hearts of any. But God's purposes will stand, and he will save his people. And he will do it every single time by the work of regeneration. For there is no other way. So congregation, the all-important question you must ask yourself time and again, am I regenerate? Am I regenerate? Children, you should ask yourself, especially as you grow and mature in your understanding of the faith and you realize what God's Word says and what God's Word requires of you, am I regenerate? Because you cannot be saved without it. Well, today we are brought face to face with one of the most poignant and powerful, but at the same time misunderstood passages in all of the New Testament with regard to the doctrine of regeneration. Here in this verse, we find another instance in Titus where we are reminded of the accomplishment of redemption on our behalf. That is what God does and must do before we do anything at all as believers. In the midst of all the imperatives and the directives found throughout the letter, which we know are many, concerning what the believer is called to do and must do, here we have the work of God that God must do first. And in this text, in this verse, it is called a regeneration. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, there's a lot that could be said about this verse. I could take it almost a word at a time and develop a lot more God's mercy or the works done in righteousness or also the renewal work. But I do want to narrow our focus a little today and consider primarily the doctrine of regeneration from this text, although we will touch on some of the other aspects of the verse as well. But we will focus on the doctrine of regeneration. We will look first at the meaning of regeneration, then the washing of regeneration, and lastly, the mercy of God in regeneration. The meaning, the washing, and the mercy of God. First, the meaning of regeneration. To begin with, it is important to understand and realize that regeneration is a biblical word. You know, people talk about it, and they talk about being born again. They talk about regenerate or regeneration. Well, it's a biblical word. Like the words faith or repentance or salvation or justification or sanctification. Regeneration is a biblical word. It's in the Bible. It is not a word that is made up by someone to summarize a doctrinal truth. Like, for example, the word Trinity. Not that there is anything wrong with that. There's certainly a place for that that is often very helpful for the church. But regeneration is a biblical word, although, as we will see, it doesn't show up very often in Scripture. And therefore, it is very important for us to know what that word means in Scripture. And I will admit that even with this, we will only scratch the surface with the doctrine of regeneration today, but I hope that you will find this helpful. We're going to get a little bit into the details here and a little bit technical, but I trust that God by His Spirit will bless this study to you. The word in our text translated regeneration is the Greek word palingenesia. Palingenesia. It can also be translated as the new birth or rebirth, and some English translations or English versions translate the word that way in this verse. Palingenesia is made up of two words. Palin, which means again, and genesia or genesis, which means birth or beginning. Now, as I say genesis, you might think that sounds a lot like Genesis. Well, that is in fact where we do get the transliterated word genesis. Okay? This is technical, but hopefully helpful, okay? So when you translate a word, if you translate Genesis, that word means birth or beginning. But if you transliterate it, you might read books where it says transliterate, you're taking a word from another language and you're anglicizing it. You're Englishizing it, as it were. And that's where we get the word Genesis. It's a Greek word. And that's the first book of our Bible is where we get that word, Genesis. It doesn't come from the Hebrew text at all. Okay? It comes from the Greek language. See. But as I said, Genesis means birth or beginning. It can also refer to lineage or descent. The word Genesis is used, for example, in Matthew 1:18, where we read, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows." That's the word Genesis. It's also used a little earlier in that chapter, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, at the very beginning of the whole Gospel of Matthew, where it says this, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." That word genealogy comes from that Greek word Genesis. Okay, so we see this idea of birth or beginning or lineage or descent. So we have the word Genesis in the word for regeneration, which means birth or beginning, and it carries with it this idea of generating life, and the word pollen, which means again. And so here you really do have in one Greek word this idea of regeneration, of generation again, of rebirth, of being born again, you see. And that's why these words are used interchangeably. To speak of being born again is to speak of regeneration. It's referring to the same thing and the same idea. Now, what is striking about this word, regeneration, is that as much as the New Testament emphasizes the importance, yea, the absolute necessity of regeneration and the new birth, this is the only place, Titus 3:5, it's the only place in the whole New Testament where this word, pollen genesia, is used in reference to an individual's salvation. This is the only place where regeneration is found. There's one other place and where the word is used, and that's in Matthew 19:28. But there it's not referring to an individual's regeneration or salvation, but to the regeneration of all things. Perhaps you remember that passage, the regeneration of the whole cosmos or the whole created order. In Matthew 19:28, it says this, "So Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So there Jesus refers to the rebirth of the whole world, you see. It will be totally recreated and reborn. There will be a new beginning of all things. There will be a regeneration of everything in the cosmos. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verses 21 and 22, "The creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans." It groans under the weight of sin and what the curse of sin has brought upon all of creation. "The whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." Birth pangs until it actually is given new birth and there is a new, and it's reborn, you see. And will that not be an incredible thing to witness? I think the whole world will see it. Everyone who has ever lived will witness the regeneration of all things. And all of the unsaved and the unregenerate will see with their own eyes what they will be missing out on for all of eternity. There will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness will dwell. But in terms of an individual's salvation, Titus 3:5 is the only place where you will find the word regeneration, because it's the only other place where palingenesia is used. Now, having said that, the doctrine of regeneration, or of being born again, as you know, is found all over the New Testament. It is only hinted at in the Old Testament, here and there, when it talks about the circumcision of the heart or the promise of the new covenant, which we read in Ezekiel. But in the new covenant era, this wonderful doctrine comes into full expression. It is brought front and center. It's mentioned over and over again. And the New Testament writers speak of this doctrine in various ways using various words. Okay? And I want to go over a few of those passages just to remind you of how some of these writers speak of the doctrine of regeneration. In John's Gospel, which we read earlier, chapter 3, in verses 3 and 7, where Jesus' words to Nicodemus are recorded, John uses two different words that mean born from above. So he uses two words in that instance. Paul, in Ephesians 2:5, speaks of this work of regeneration when he says that we are made alive. That's one word in Greek, together with Christ. Peter, in 1 Peter 1:23, writes of the new birth in this way. He says, having been born again, that's a different word that means born again. It's one word, anageneo. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. James, in James 1:18, has it this way. Of his own will, he brought us forth. Apokuo. It's a medical term, a different word, meaning to give birth to. And it marks the close of a pregnancy, a very medical term. Okay, he says, we were brought forth by the word of truth. The Apostle John, again, in his letters, speaks much of the new birth. In 1 John 5:1, he writes, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. He uses the verb for born, and then he says, now this time he says, born of God. Not born again or born above, but born of God. And everyone who loves him, who begot, also love him who is begotten of him. Verse 4 of 1 John 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Now, these are just a few examples, but many more passages could be cited. But all of these various words and phrases, born again, born from above, made alive, regeneration, born of God, all refer to the same thing. They all refer to the same doctrine. And this doctrine receives such prominence because it is the primary work of God in accomplishing our salvation. In fact, it is called in our text salvation itself, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. How? He saved us. How did he save us? Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. It is called salvation itself because it's at the very heart of our salvation. Now, when you study these passages, you take all that Scripture has to say about the doctrine of regeneration or being born again. You come up with, and this is what systematic theologians are supposed to do, come up with a way to define this, to systematize it, and come up with a consistent definition of what this means, what regeneration means. Louis Burkhoff defined regeneration this way. Now listen, this is his definition. Regeneration is that act of God by which the principle of the new life is implanted in man, the governing disposition of the soul is made holy. I love that part. This is wonderful. Listen, the governing disposition of the soul is made holy. He doesn't say it's sinless. It's not made entirely holy, but the governing disposition of the soul is made holy. And the first holy exercise of this new disposition is secured. Now, what is that first holy exercise? Well, it is the exercise of faith You see, just as when a baby is born, right, a lot of times after it's just born, it will cry. So the person who is regenerate cries out to God in faith, you see. Here's another, I'll give you one more definition of regeneration. Regeneration is the immediate, now I'm going to explain this a little bit, that means it's not necessarily mediated by anything. If regeneration is mediated by anything, it's by the Word of God. But I don't think that it has to be always mediated by God's Word. And so, ultimately, regeneration is the immediate, invisible, and instantaneous impartation of spiritual life. That is the seed of God sown in the soul by the sovereign power of the Holy Spirit, by which a person is raised from spiritual death to spiritual life, and is thereby enabled to believe, to perform good works, and to truly live for the glory of God. Okay? That is regeneration in a nutshell. But now, what does our text mean by the washing of regeneration? What does the washing have to do with regeneration? How are the two related? What is this washing, and what is meant by it? Well, as some of you are probably aware, some of you will be more aware of this than others, many in the history of the church have tied this verse to the sacrament or the ordinance of baptism. In fact, this has been one of the principal texts in Scripture used in support of a doctrine known as baptismal regeneration, which has been in existence in one form or another since the time of the early church and is still with us today. And while probably none of us in this place have been persuaded of the truth of this doctrine or led astray by it, it is important for us to understand what it is and to refute it. For many, many have been led astray by it. Baptismal regeneration is not only erroneous, but it is also, I believe, destructive to the message of the gospel and damaging to souls. I fear that many have gone to hell thinking that they were regenerated, especially by the waters of baptism, only to find out that they were never regenerated at all. And so we will take a little bit of time to consider this view. A little bit of history behind it. Very early on in the history of the church, there developed superstitious views of the sacraments in the church, giving to them or attributing to them a power or an efficacy unsupported by Scripture. Most of the early church fathers believed in some form of baptismal regeneration. Now, that doesn't mean we just dismiss them entirely. But we treat the early church as the church, in a sense, when it's young and in its infancy, when it's trying to learn and study. I mean, we have our theology built upon the shoulders of so many who have gone before us, great teachers in the church. And so we don't want to fault them for this too much. But they did have a misunderstanding of the doctrine of baptism and of the doctrine of regeneration. And there were those who were inconsistent, and this is a good thing, they were inconsistent because they would speak of being born from above and regeneration apart from baptism, but then they would also speak of it as a result of baptism. And you see, because they couldn't really understand Scripture consistently, they made these inconsistent errors. People like Chrysostom and Jerome and Augustine would speak both ways of regeneration. But for example, the greatest of the early church fathers, St. Augustine, who was a great godly theologian, the greatest, perhaps even in the history of the world, but certainly in the early church, said this: "The sacrament of baptism is undoubtedly the sacrament of regeneration. Even, now listen, even an infant, therefore, must be imbued with the sacrament of regeneration, lest without it, his would be an unhappy exit out of this life." You see how much weight he put on baptism, lest without it, his would be an unhappy exit out of this life. He goes on, and this baptism is not administered except for the remission of sins. See, the early church fathers, by and large, believed that at the time of baptism, when those waters of baptism came on you, that washed away your sins. Patrick Fairbairn, in summarizing the view of the early church fathers, said that such a superstitious view of the ordinance was common with the fathers when they regarded the very waters of baptism as being, when rightly administered, impregnated with the power of the Spirit, so as by a kind of sacred magic, it produced a spiritual result. But just to show you how pervasive and impactful this view of the early church was, the Emperor Constantine was so infected by this doctrine that he waited until his old age to be baptized, because he knew that by that sacramental act, at his old age, all his past sins that he'd committed throughout his whole life would just be washed away in one fell swoop of the baptism, of the waters of baptism. Sadly, I think he had more hope in the sacrament to save him than in Christ. But this high sacramentalism, we could call it, really continued to plague the church throughout the Middle Ages until the time of the Reformation. And even then, it was hard to completely stamp it out. Even the great reformer Martin Luther still held to a form of baptismal regeneration, though it was inconsistent with his more thoroughly biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone. You can't bring those two together, okay? Baptismal regeneration he held to, but also in a justification by faith alone. You cannot view those doctrines in that way. He said in his definition of baptism that, quote, God himself calls it, that is baptism, a new birth. In his baptismal formula, which he would have the minister say at the time of baptism, we find these words, quote, this is what the minister was to say at the time of the baptism. The Almighty God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has regenerated you by the water and the Holy Spirit, and has forgiven you all your sins, strengthen you with his grace to eternal life. Amen. That's what Martin Luther had his ministers say at the time of a baptism. Now, thankfully, as time progressed and as each successive generation of reformers came along, and in their writings and in their creedal and confessional statements, they became gradually more consistent in the doctrine of regeneration, and they fine-tuned it, as it were. Calvin threw off the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. But even the doctrine of regeneration, Calvin was not very clear on, and it wasn't as precise as later reformers would be. And as time went on, a clear distinction was made between the sovereign work of the Spirit in regeneration and the sign and seal of that work in baptism, which is reflected in our Westminster standards. But as I mentioned earlier, baptismal regeneration still plagues us today, even in Reformed circles. I have been to churches that have claimed to be Reformed, where the minister has said, after an infant has been baptized, he held up the infant and said, "This child is now regenerate." This is terrible theology. This is grievous error. It is placing far too much hope in a ceremony or in a rite or a ritual, in a sign or a symbol. I shudder to think if we had the Ark of the Covenant with us today, if we would place our hope in it like the Israelites did. Oh, we've got the Ark of the Covenant. Let's go fight the Philistines. You see, this is a high sacramentalism, a dangerous view of the sacraments. And it's outright superstition. And I must say also that even in regard to our verse today, Titus 3:5, I've been amazed to see how many commentators and Reformed theologians jump right to baptism in this text. I'm amazed at how many. They don't hold to baptismal regeneration necessarily, but they see baptism as fundamentally in view in Titus 3:5. And I must admit to you, as your pastor, I am going to part ways with them. And I trust you will see why, but I part ways with them. I do not jump so quickly to baptism at all in this verse. And so what I hope to set before you is a clear, cogent, and biblically consistent view of this verse, especially of this phrase, the washing of regeneration. And now I'm not going to critique all, I'm not going to bring out all the arguments against baptismal regeneration because there's a lot more. But just from this verse, I want to show you why we should not hold to a view of baptismal regeneration that others have held. And I want to show it to you, first, because of the word that's used for washing. Second, because of the word order in the verse. And third, because of parallel passages of Scripture which would suggest a contrary interpretation. Okay, so let's look at this washing of regeneration a little more closely. The word translated washing in the Greek is the Greek word lutron. It was a commonly used word for bathing, for taking a bath, or for washing with water in a bath. In fact, Young's literal translation translates this phrase in our verse as through a bathing of regeneration. But in any case, the word certainly can refer to literal water and literal washing or bathing. But this word is also used figuratively of a spiritual washing at times. And interestingly, the only other place where this particular word for washing is used in the New Testament is in Ephesians 5:25 and 26. Now, these are familiar words to you, but listen to them again. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. You see, there's nothing about baptism at all in this passage, and there's nothing about a literal washing. It's talking about the sanctifying work of the Spirit through the word of God, the washing of water by the word. See, this is a spiritual, inner cleansing and washing of the soul. It has nothing to do with physical water. We could think of a similar passage like Psalm 119, verse 9. How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. You see, it's this idea of spiritual cleansing. We find examples of this over and over again in Scripture. And I would argue that that is the meaning here in Titus 3:5, a spiritual washing. But I would also have you know that the Apostle Paul, who wrote very much about baptism in the New Testament, could have easily used another word for washing in this verse if he wanted to teach some form of baptismal regeneration. Now, I would have you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews for a moment. Hebrews chapter 9, because I want to show you a couple of verses where washing is meant. Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 9 and 10. This is speaking about the tabernacle and the various ceremonies attended with it. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned, here's verse 10, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. Washings are used in that verse. Now, what is that word for washing? Well, that is the word baptismos, the word for baptism. However, the word can also be translated simply as washing, depending on the context in which it is used, because that's what the Greek word baptism basically means. It just means to make wet with water or to wash. Okay, we go to other places in Scripture to find out what the mode is and that kind of thing. But this word baptismos is always used in Scripture to refer to literal water, whether the waters of baptism or the water used in washing cups or pots or things like that. An example is in Mark chapter 7, where this word is used. And how simple and clear would the Apostle Paul have been if he would have just used the Greek word for baptism in Titus 3:5? He could have just said the baptismos of Pauline Genesia, the baptism of regeneration. And that word means washing, but it has more of that meaning of baptism, and it's used that way in the New Testament always for literal physical water, you see. If he wanted to refer to baptism, then why didn't he just do it? Then the phrase would be translated, the baptism of regeneration. But under the guidance and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he didn't use that word. He intentionally used a different word, a word that he uses elsewhere in a figurative sense of spiritual washing. Remember, that word, the word that's actually in that text, Titus 3:5, the only other place it's used is of spiritual washing. But in addition, okay, not only is it the word that's important, but in addition to the wording that is used, we need to consider the word order in this verse as well, which is very important. The phrase in our verse is properly, as we have it in our text, the washing of regeneration, and not the regeneration of washing. You see, there is a difference. If it read regeneration of washing, this would suggest that the washing does the regenerating, that the regeneration itself is a result of the washing. But as it is actually the regenerating that does the washing. It is the washing of regeneration. It is the regeneration that does the washing inside the soul, you see. It is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that comes to us and spiritually cleanses us and washes away the defilement of sin, not the other way around. The word order in Greek is important here. It is literally of the washing of regeneration. But the word washing comes before the word regeneration. And virtually every English Bible that you can get your hands on translates the order of the words this way. I consulted 32 versions, 32 different English versions of the Bible, and every single time, this is the order. A reverse order of what we actually have in Greek would suggest a view of baptismal regeneration. But under the guidance of the Spirit, that is not what Paul wrote. And then, perhaps most important of all, is the overwhelming testimony of Scripture with regard to similar passages that use washing in a figurative and spiritual sense. The Scripture is its own best interpreter, and we must always be comparing Scripture with Scripture. This idea of salvation or of regeneration as a washing is nothing new. This idea of washing as figurative and spiritual is used over and over and over again. It was taught in the Old Testament in very similar language. We read earlier from Ezekiel 36, but let me remind you of what it says in verses 25 through 27 of Ezekiel 36. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Now, I think there may be some allusion there to the waters of baptism in the New Covenant era, but clearly the emphasis is on spiritual cleansing, cleansing them from all of their spiritual filthiness and their idols. It goes on, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. You see, he's talking about cleansing in relation to regeneration. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. You see, this is really the same act, the same work of regeneration spoken of in different ways. It's not saying, first I'm going to cleanse you, and then I'm going to take out your heart, and then I'm going to give you the spirit. No, it's all the same thing. It's just spoken of in different ways, you see. Also in John chapter 3, in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, remember when we looked at that passage, in John 3, 5, Jesus says, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And we learned at that time that that water is referring to that a spiritual washing that the Holy Spirit does. In 1 Corinthians 6, 11, you remember that Paul gives that catalog of all those who will not inherit the kingdom, okay? The idolaters and the adulterers and the fornicators and the extortioners, and he lists all those. And then he says in verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You were washed by the Spirit of our God. You see, there again, it's not baptism that's in view. It's a spiritual washing by the Holy Spirit. One final reference I'll give you in Hebrews chapter 10, where we are encouraged to come to the throne of grace boldly. In Hebrews 10, 22, it says this, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. He's not talking about a physical washing. That's what the priests did in the Old Testament. Now he's bringing the spiritual significance of that. He even says, our bodies washed with pure water. And clearly, this is not a reference to physical water primarily, but a spiritual washing. Now, having said all of this, having quoted all of these passages, I don't want to imply that water baptism is never in view at all in any of these passages, that it's not under consideration in any of these texts. I do think there is an allusion to baptism, allusion with an A at the front of it, an allusion to baptism in many of them. Indeed, it is precisely because of the washing and cleansing effect of regeneration that we have the sacrament of baptism. Baptism is meant to show us, to be a picture for us, more than anything else, of the washing away of sins. I don't think that a person has to be immersed, and therefore you see the burial of Christ and then his resurrection. I believe more so that the baptism is to symbolize the washing away of sins. That's the primary meaning of the sacrament of baptism when we view it. Baptism is a sign and seal of that cleansing work of regeneration. And certainly, the Apostle Paul thought of baptism as he was writing these words in Titus 3:5. I mean, it would be crazy to think that he's not thinking of baptism at all. But baptism, even accompanied by the power of the Spirit, does not and cannot accomplish the work of regeneration ever. No one in the history of the world has ever been regenerated by the waters of baptism, ever. If it is mediated by anything, it is the Word of God. And I believe that ordinarily, the Holy Spirit uses the Word to regenerate the person. You see that over and over again in Scripture. But even then, it is at God's discretion. And it's the immediate work of the Spirit upon the heart. I don't think that it has to always be mediated by the Word. I believe that elect infants are regenerated, you see, and they have the seed of faith planted in them. In fact, if the biblical doctrine of regeneration teaches us anything at all, if it teaches us anything, it teaches us that salvation is completely out of our hands. The Spirit of God cannot and will not be manipulated. The wind blows where it wishes, Jesus said. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You cannot put God in your box in any way. You can't make God or cause God to save you when you want Him to. You cannot come to Him and say, God, okay, you can save me now. You can't do that. God saves on His own terms, sovereignly, according to His own will, according to His own timetable. And not all receive such mercy. You cannot place your hope in any ceremony or in any sacrament or in any sanctuary to find in it the vehicle of your regeneration. As Lorraine Bettner has said, since regeneration is a change in the inner nature, it is in a sphere in which man does not have control. Regeneration is nothing less than the spiritual surgery of the soul. It is as invasive as heart surgery, where the Holy Spirit sovereignly comes and quickens the soul. And this operation is invisible and immaterial. It is spoken of in Scripture as that taking out of that heart of stone and putting in its place a heart of flesh. What could a heart of stone do? I mean, think about that image. A heart of stone, rock hard. No feeling toward God whatsoever. No desire for the things of God. Spiritual deadness. Recently, I had to jump start one of my cars, and I thought I needed to change the battery. So I took it to, it was O'Reilly Auto Parts. And they tested it, and they said, well, it's still a good battery. It still has life in it. And, you know, they test it to see if it needs to be changed, if it's dead. And so it had some life in it, so I kept driving it. And then a couple days ago, I found out it was dead again. Well, I definitely need to change the battery. It can't last very long. But you see, that change of heart, I think almost of like a battery. If you have a dead battery in that car, you turn that ignition, it won't do anything. You turn that key, nothing. If it's a dead battery, you see, there's no life. And God has to come. And He has to change our batteries. He has to change our hearts. In John 5:24, regeneration is spoken of by Christ as that which causes a person to pass from death to life. That word for regeneration, palingenesia, is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Job 14:14. And Job says this. Job asks the question, if a man dies, shall he live again? That's the word, palingenesia. That's the word regeneration in Titus 3:5. Live again. If a man dies, shall he live again? The obvious answer is no. He can't without God. And as we learned when we studied John chapter 3 not too long ago, the verb to be born there is in the passive voice. The person who is born from above is entirely passive. He cannot do anything to contribute to it, to prepare himself for it. He can't do anything to move God in some way, to have compassion upon him, to be a recipient of God's grace. It is wholly the work of God. As it says in our text, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy. According to His mercy. It's merely God's mercy that regenerates anyone. As Paul says in Romans 9:16, so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs. If there were such a thing, Paul is saying, it wouldn't matter if somebody who was running to God or running away. It doesn't matter who wills or who runs, but of God who shows mercy. It's all about God's mercy, merely His mercy. And then he says in verse 18, therefore He has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills, He hardens. Now, we're almost done, but what does all this mean for us? Well, first of all, congregation, if you are regenerate, thank God. Thank God that He has had mercy on you, and He's come to you, and He's changed your heart. He performed spiritual surgery on you, you see. And if you have the marks of regeneration, these are means of our assurance. You know, the Apostle John in his letter talks about the marks of regeneration. It's the love for God, love for brothers and sisters in Christ, and an increasing ability to keep the commandments of God. Those are other marks, but those are some of the primary marks by which we know that we are regenerate. And the Bible speaks of it as a seed implanted in the soul, the seed of God, that's incorruptible. And so when you come before God and you pray and you say, Lord, forgive me, or work in me and don't leave me. I'm regenerate. You've planted your seed in me. I belong to you. It's incorruptible. You see, regeneration, though we can't know others who are regenerate, regeneration is one of the greatest forms of assurance that a believer can have. And then, of course, we must pray for God's mercy on others and on our covenant children. As you hear me pray over and over again, it doesn't matter how faithful we are, and I hope this doesn't sound blasphemous, it wouldn't matter if Jesus himself was your parent. The Holy Spirit has to change your heart. You could be a perfect parent and your child still remain unregenerate. And so we must plead with God, have mercy on my children. Only you can do the work, oh God, by your Spirit. And I want to say one other thing, and that is, regeneration is a wonderful doctrine because it helps us to see how little children, even infants, can be saved. Because there's this whole idea of this age of accountability, as you know, which is a lie from the pit of hell. There's no such thing. A two-year-old has sinned against God, and they need to be born again, and they can be. A child in the womb can be regenerate and have the seed of faith placed in them, even though they don't yet exercise faith or bring forth the fruit of it. They still can be regenerate. You see, the answer is not the age of accountability. It's regeneration. That's the hope. And that's what we pray for. And lastly, if you yourself are not regenerate, realize that you're at God's mercy. And all you can do is cry out, God, have mercy on me. Like that publican, have mercy upon me, the sinner. There's the Pharisee saying, look at all the things I've done. He says, have mercy on me. That's all you can say. Have mercy upon me, the sinner, because I can do nothing to save myself. And when you are regenerate, ask God to give you the assurance that you have been regenerated by His Spirit. You know, Paul says in Romans 8 that God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit through that work of regeneration that we are a child of God. You don't want to go through life struggling with, am I a true believer? God gives His people that assurance. And sometimes it takes time as we grow and mature in the faith. But God, by His Spirit, brings that assurance through the work of regeneration, you see. Regeneration, congregation, is our only hope. Cry out to God for regeneration. Cry out to others and your children for regeneration. And realize the importance of regeneration in your own salvation. Let us pray. Dear gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, what an amazing work that you do. This is not superficial religiosity. It's not membership in a church or being a part of a denomination or being even in a Christian family. Oh Lord, this is the spiritual surgery of the soul. And we thank you, oh Lord, for that work of regeneration, which you have done in our hearts, and quickened us so that we truly love you and know you and can serve you, be obedient. But we pray, Lord, as we prayed earlier at the beginning, before the sermon, if there's any in this room, oh God in heaven, please. If there are any in this room that do not know you truly, who have not truly been born from above, regenerated by the power of your Spirit, Lord, may today be the day that you invade their soul and you take out their heart of stone and you give them a heart of flesh. Oh, Lord, wake them up by the power of your Spirit. Do this great work for your glory and for your name's sake. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.